This morning we are going to pick back up on 2 Peter, and just by way of reminder, the main theme of Peter is false teachings. And so what Peter is doing here is he's setting a base for us against these false teachers. And these teachers were from the inside, and we see that in 2 Peter 2:1. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift charge upon themselves." What Peter is reminding of is foundational truths. Remember verse 1? What does verse 1 tell us? "To those who have received a faith as the same kind of ours, as ours, by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ." The first thing he lets us know, and we saw this last week, is that we have what? Received a faith. We have this faith. And so put the false teachers in the background of what he's telling us here. And the first thing he tells us is we have received a faith. All right. Now, when you think about false teachers, oftentimes false teaching comes in the area of what? In the area of our salvation. Right? I mean, if you're going to list false teachings today, what are some of the things that you would list? Name it, claim it, works-based, health, wealth, tradition. You got Mormons, right? You got Hinduism, you've got Buddhism. I mean, there's a lot of different false teachings out there. I mean, in the time, and we talked about it a little bit, you know, Gnosticism hasn't really gotten ramped up during this time, but there was some prevalence back then that he was dealing with that had to do with this knowledge transcends being on earth, meaning this is all spiritual, but while we're in the flesh, not a big deal. It's kind of do what you want idea. And so, again, he's setting this foundation for these false teachers. Now, as we move into the verses that we want to look at today, it's verses 3 through 4. And here, Peter draws our attention really to three areas. And that's what we're going to look at today, is these three areas. The first one is divine power, divine promise, and divine participation. Okay? So, if you would, if you haven't turned already, we're in 1 Peter here in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. And he says this, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Now, let's just break this down real quick. What is more powerful than God's power? Nothing. All right, we see God's power here. The next question is, what greater promises are there than God's promises? Nothing, right? And what, when we look at it, what higher place is there for us, his creation, to be partakers of his divine nature, if you will? And there's not. And when you look at these verses, when you see what we have going on here, it's pretty incredible. And as we unpack them this morning, I think we see what we have. And again, Peter's setting this foundation, telling us what we already have, what we have been given in Christ as we move forward. Now, if I were to ask the question, have you ever done a study on God's generosity? Have you ever just looked at the generousness of who God is? So if you will allow me this morning to read a few verses, it may be more than a few. I already have my glasses on. I don't know why I'm reaching in my pocket. Am I showing age here? What is that? I can see, right? 76 is young, though, right? All right. Well, and again, there's a few verses here. I want to read through them. And in the backdrop, think about God's generosity towards us, because there's nothing that I can say or do is going to frame this the way that God's Word can. Ephesians 1:3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." John 1:16, "For of his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace." 1 John 3:1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." Psalm 116:5, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yes, our God is compassionate." Ephesians 2:7, "So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have the redemption through His blood and forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. 1 Peter 18:19 through 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. John 10:28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Romans 3:24 through 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, when we look at this, these are just a few verses, and I didn't even read them all. You see what it is that God has done for us. Do we view God in that light as God being generous? And really, we see God's generosity in the verses that we look at this morning. And I want to read just a couple more. In Ephesians 1, 7-9, it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavishes on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intentions. Romans 8:32. I mean, you know, maybe it all culminates right here, and it does all culminate right here. He who did not spare His own Son. He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us. How will we not also with Him give freely these things? Last verse. 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Who's you? Who's the you he's talking about here? Us, believers. All things belong to us, believers. Whether Apollo or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. All things belong to us. And so we see a sequence here in this verse. All things belong to us in God. When you think about what it is that God has done for us, why would we want something that's false? Why would we want to follow false teachers? Why would we want to add to anything that is already what? Perfect. It's absolutely perfect. And as I was reading these verses and I was studying, I got to the point where I'm like, this is too much. You realize exactly what it is that God has done for you, and do we not minimalize it? Over and over and over. And we see false teachers, and you know, we oftentimes think that maybe God's word is limiting or it's restricting, but God knows us better than we know ourselves. Did He not design us? And for what purpose did He design us? To glorify Him, right? I mean, think about that right there. You know, and I've heard the illustration used, if we were a tomato, or we won't be the tomato, we'll be the knife. If we were a butter knife cutting through the tomato, what does that do? What's a butter knife intended to do? Spread that hard butter on that bread and it tears it all up, right? I hate that. But the point being is, a butter knife is not designed to cut through this tomato. Now, if you take out a paring knife, it slices right through that tomato. Do you see the picture? I mean, our lives are this tomato, if you will, if we use a butter knife, what it's not designed to do. I mean, we were designed to glorify God, and we bring Him the most glory when we do that, and our lives are most fulfilled when we do that. Is that not the case? Now, if we go into false religion and these other things, and so you see that Peter comes in and he just pours it on. He says, you have been given this, you have been called, you have promises, etc., etc. And so we see that God abundantly here gives generously, and Peter reminds of us that. All right. So as we look back at our verse, the first thing that we see here is power. Seeing that His divine power, His here, this word His is probably Christ. And why do you say that? Because it was followed by divine. Now, if it was God, you probably wouldn't need to put that word after it. Most people know during that time God is divine. And the other thing that we see in verse 1 is that Jesus is called God. So it appears that what we see here is His divine power, if you will, divine. And what we're talking about there is God's attributes. If you were to name some of God's attributes, what would they be? holy mercy, all the omnis, omnipotent. Yeah, I mean, on and on and on. And so here we see, this idea that speaks to his attributes, and we could go into this, but here we're talking about his divine power. All right, power here is the word dynamis. What is that? Dynamite, right? I mean, he's not blowing us up, but it's the divine power that we have here. It's a power, and this power does what? What does it do? It claims lost sinners, right? It's the divine power that has been given to us through his death and resurrection. What does Romans 16 tell us? Anybody know that right off the top of your head? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For what? For it is the power. Yeah, it's that word we see there is the power of God unto salvation, right? And so we see here this word power, seeing that his divine power, all right? And think about this. Do you think that God has a power failure now and again? Right. I mean, his divine power is given to us. It reminds me of those batteries you get, and it says 2013, and then you go to use one, it's 2015. You ever do that? I mean, there's not a lot shelf life on God's power. It's divine power that is given to us, and as we look down through this, we'll see this. So there's no shelf life here, and this power has been what? What does it say there? This power has been granted to us, all right? So we see here this perfect tense. It's a continuous result. It continues. All right. This isn't something found in us. It's something that is given to us. It's something that's granted to us. God carries it out, not us. Something he's doing. Think about the generosity. This is a large-handed generosity, if you will. Seeing that his divine power has granted to who? Us. Right? I mean, we see this. I mean, it's emphasizing full sufficiency. Would you make the claim that you are, if you will, self-sufficient in your salvation for what Christ has done for you? Right? I mean, our sufficiency comes from what? From him. And because of that, we are fully sufficient in our lives as we walk through this and we take a look at this. All right, so what has been granted to us here? What's the next word? Everything, all things. Everything has been granted to us. All right, this is emphatic. Right? All things. Full sufficiency here. All right, so when you look at this, all things pertaining to what? Life and godliness. Now, what does that mean? All things, right? I mean, we are given all things in our current life that we need to please him, if you will, in godliness. And we'll come back and take a look at this as well, all right? But the life here is what? The new life that we have in Christ. We have been giving life. Do you see the order here? You have life and what? What if they were turned around? Godliness and life. I mean, you see that? You have to be, first you have to be in him. You have to have a new life in him in order to what? Be godly. So he has granted us all things, first of all, in life. He is giving us a new life, right? The power that has overcome the sin. And now he has provided the godliness as well. And see, we see both those things working here. All right. And so this is the idea here of sustaining the life we have. We are eternally secure. There is nothing outside of that we need. Think of 1 Peter 1:3-4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." It's done. He has granted to us life and godliness. And so the first thing we see is life. We have life now, and he has given us everything. Struggles, trials, whatever we're going through, he has granted to us to live that out in a godly way. All right. So we have everything that we need. Think of John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that you may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." All right. So we've said it. Life must exist. We have to have new life. We have to be in Christ in order to live a godly life. All right? And so as we look at godliness here, and I think about this in the background. John 15:5. Anybody got John 15:5 off the top of their head? I'm checking everybody on Men of the Word. I don't know if that was a verse or not, but I'm just... But think of John 15:5. Christ said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, what in the world does that mean? You can do nothing. You walk? Can you talk? I mean, think about that. Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the vine. Or I'm the branch, right? So the point being is this. You can do nothing that pleases God without being his believer. Right? You can do nothing outside of that. So in order to be godly, in order to live a godly life, what? You have to have new life. And so it comes and it says life and godliness. So, by his divine power, he has granted to you everything for what? Life and godliness. All right? I mean, think about this. You know, it's vital. We cry out, right? I mean, it's vital. We have breath, and then we cry out, and then we walk in his ways. I mean, he gives us the life. We cry out. Right? I mean, this idea of being beggars, and then we walk in his ways is the picture that we're using here. All right. So godliness here, also just to set a framework for the word, it's good worship. Subia, if I'm saying that, right? Do we have any Greek scholars in here? Where's Ken when I need him? It's a reverence. Think about the reverence for God that we have. Do we truly have a reverence for God? And, you know, we just talked about prayer in the other class. And when you look at a reverence for God, you know, oftentimes I'll turn to the Puritans, and Ken had taught on those. I mean, the Valley of Vision, the Book of Prayers. I mean, there was a reverence there for God, you know, that at times is lacking here. And so that's the idea. It's a true reverence that you have for God. I mean, your heart is truly desiring to do his will. It's this inner attitude that says, I want to please God. Listen to these verses. 1 Samuel 12:24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Isaiah 66:2. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And then one more, Colossians 1:2, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I mean, that's a reverence that we have for God, that we desire for God. Think about that last verse that I read, knowledge of God, because Peter goes on to talk a lot about the word, or a lot about knowledge, because we need to have what? The true knowledge. Not just knowledge, it's the true knowledge. But today, oftentimes we want what? We want an experience. Do we not? We want to experience something. We have churches all across our land where people want an experience. And that just ought not be the case. We should want to glorify God. And we've talked about it before. Today, oftentimes, we have this idea that we glorify man and God's here doing what we want. And it should be the other way. We glorify God and we're humbled because of who we are and what he's done for us. I mean, this knowledge is this idea that we grow the more we know about God. Our reverence grows for God when we realize. Think about the verse that we're looking at today. Everything that he has granted to us. Think about his generosity. Think about what we have in here. It's not that you may grow in your emotions. It's that you may grow in your knowledge. Right? Pragmatism. What does that mean? If it works, it must be right. I mean, that is everywhere prevalent today. I mean, you know, and Tom was hitting on this morning, wasn't he? This idea that if it works, well, it must be right. No, God's word is right. His knowledge is right. We need to know. And in order to know, then we become godly. And we've been given that with our new life and godliness, if you will. And then as we grow in his word. So, we don't need a whole lot else, do we? If we've been given everything, if we've been granted all things for life and godliness, what else do we need here? And the point here is you have all the resources to sustain and perfect that eternal life in you and every spiritual resource to manifest that life in godly living. Do we believe that? Do we live by that? That is a wow statement, is it not? We have been given everything. God is generous. He has given to us everything. Well, as we move on here, we see our participation. All right, so how do you get this? Is the question that we have here. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us. So what does this mean here? This word know, is it epignosis? It means knowledge. It can be a deep knowledge. It can mean a true knowledge. And it can just mean to know here. This isn't a knowledge that we have in Christ that's superficial. It's not a knowledge that's shallow. Have you ever seen that before? A superficial, shallow knowledge that somebody has in Christ, you have to know Him. I mean, we see this all the time. How many believers are there out there? Right? I mean, I've said this before. If you haven't killed anyone, live in Texas, you're a believer. That's what I found. I've heard that before, but no. The point being is, you know, we're all, not everybody, but most people would claim to be a believer, but it's a shallow belief. It's not a knowing of Christ. Think about Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, what? Will enter the kingdom of God. And there will be plenty to do that. There will be plenty that come to Him and say, Lord, Lord, and He'll say, I never knew you. So this knowing is a deeper knowing. I mean, we think about Cain. Cain knew his wife. Right? We think about Joseph. Joseph hadn't known his wife. It's an intimate relationship that we have. It's an intimate knowledge of who Christ is. All right? I mean, this is foundational to having Christ, is it not? I mean, think about this in the background. It's not possible without the Holy Spirit. He convicts us of sin. We should be broken over our sin, should we not? I mean, we should be broken over our sin. We should acknowledge Christ as Lord. We should intimately know Him. And then we are regenerated. All right. In Romans 8:16, it says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, what? That we are the children of God. I mean, our spirit testifies. We know that we are the children of God. So this divine power that has been granted to us, and what we see is every spiritual provision is provided. There is nothing more that we need. Think about that. Are we growing unto salvation? Are we working out our salvation with fear and trembling? Now, what does that mean? One is you're working for something. The other is you've got it and you're working it out. All right? I mean, that's the idea that we see here. All right? A personal knowledge of Jesus Christ is how you obtain it. All right? We know Him because we have received Him. 2 Peter 1:1, he starts off the letter, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right? And so the more we grow, as we grow, we understand more of what we have. All right. What do I mean by that? I mean, when we look at Philippians 1:9, and we talked about this a little bit, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So our love grows as we know Him and we desire to know Him because we have new life. We've been given everything. And this is the picture that we see, or think of Colossians 1:9-10. It says, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the next thing we see here is we are called by His own glory and excellence. Who's initiating the call? Yeah. Who called us by His own glory and excellence. This is God's sovereignty. The Father must draw one to Himself. We are drawn by God. Right? Where do we see that in? Does anybody know Scripture on that one? In John 6:44. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. All right. And this drawing, I mean, look at our verse here. as we move forward. Sorry, I'm through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So here's the picture we have. We have been called by His own glory and excellence. This drawing that we see here, glory and excellence, think about this in Matthew 16:16-17. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What's the picture that we see there? Peter was able to make a statement because the Father allowed him to see who Christ actually was. Right? That's the calling that we see as well. John 20:31, "These things are written to you that you might believe miracles, signs, and wonders, raising dead, healing the lame, walking on the water." So the point here is this. What we're talking about is we are drawn to God, or to Christ, because of His glories and His excellence. Now, when you think about what was written of Christ, when you think about His glory and His excellence, what do you think about Christ of the Bible? What comes to mind? He's God. Do you think of the miracle upon miracle upon miracle upon miracle? I mean, this is what it's talking about. As people see what Christ has done, as they understand what He has done, the Father draws them through that, because we see His glory and excellence. All right? We see that He raised people from the dead. We read about it. They saw it. We see what? Healing. We see walking on the water. We see His glory. We see His excellence. And the Father draws us by His own glory and excellence, by Christ's own glory and excellence. And think about glory here. This is doxa. This is the Old Testament. This is the glory that speaks about who? God. All right. And so we see Christ's majesty. We see His excellence. We see who He is. And the Father uses that to draw us. All right. This draw, is this a, you know, when you think about the drawing of individuals unto life, is this about our best life now? Okay. There you have it. No. What does this drawing do? What is this drawing we see? So the drawing happens, if you will, when you see Christ. Do you remember when you first came a believer and you understood that you were a sinner and you understood to a very small extent what Christ had done for you? You saw Christ's glory. You saw Christ's excellence. And the Father uses that to draw. Nobody can come to the Father unless He draws them. But Christ is the picture here. Christ and what He's done for us. That we know, right? And that we see. And so we see this glory, this majesty that Christ had as well. And so when we look at this, the other thing that we see is His virtue. Depending on what you're looking at here, you've got excellence and virtues, right? So not only was Christ what? God, but He was also a perfect. Can you imagine looking on the face of Christ while He was on earth? A perfect man? I just can't even fathom that, let alone looking on His face when we're in heaven with Him. But to look on His face, a perfect man, excellent in every single way. You know, as it's Father's Day, wouldn't you like to have a son to raise like that? Yeah, but everything about Him, His glory, His majesty, His perfectness, He came to live the life that we were supposed to live. And He lived it perfectly. And so His virtue here, His excellence here is what we're speaking of. All right. And this draw here that we talk about is not our best life now, if you will. But what we see here is that the vision of Christ, what? Becomes clear. Now think about today, what it is you know from when you first became a Christian. Is your reverence for God increased? Because you understand His excellencies more. His glory more. It was always there, but we understand it more as we live this godly and this life that we've been given. All right. And so for by these, as we move on to verse 4, by these, He's referring back here to His own glory and excellences, what He just talked about here. All right. His precious and magnificent promises. And the promises we're talking about here are sure. Why? They're sure because they're all based on Christ's work. And Christ's work was perfect. Christ's work was God. Christ's work was a perfect man. Have you ever thought about Christ and his work as the perfect man, what he did? I mean, what? Think about Peter, who was with Christ, what he would have seen in Christ's excellencies. Right? I mean, when you look at it, because oftentimes we can kind of downplay Christ, if you will. Yeah, he was God, and so he's not going to sin. But he came, emptied himself, took on the form of a bondservant, and lived the life in the Spirit. I mean, who prayed more than Jesus? All night he would pray, right? I mean, think about that. The Spirit was on Jesus. He used prayer, right? Who knew God's word better than Jesus? Was that infused into him? I mean, really, was it? Was it just zapped into him and he knew it? No, because Scripture tells us, and he studied and he grew and he became more wise. Right? I mean, so Christ has been, we have what Christ has been given as well, but Christ did it perfectly. Christ lived the perfect life. And so these promises are sure because who he is. All right. And so what are they? We see here that they're life, they're abundant life, they're resurrection. Again, let me go back to 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So the promises are, well, the promises are what? Everything. Read the New Testament. Read the New Testament. Everything that it says about Christ, these are ours. Right? These are the promises that we've been given. And this idea here of precious is valuable. It's a precious gift. Think about what Christ gave up. Think about Christ. Have you ever thought about Christ taking on the form of man? To stay man? We don't really understand fully what Christ gave up for us, I think, sometimes. I mean, it's incredible what he has done in order to come and save us because God first loved us. All right, these are precious, precious promises that we have because of everything that goes into it. It's honorable, it's valuable. I mean, it's the precious blood of Christ, magnificent here. All right, very great value, just the greatest. And what do we become? Look as the verse moves on. For these he had granted to us the precious and magnificent promises, so by them you may become what? And I mean, this just keeps going and going and going. We become partakers of what? The divine nature. So again, put this in the backdrop of Peter. 2 Peter and what the theme of the book is, false teachers. And he starts out by laying this foundation. You were called. You have the same kind of faith as us. And then he goes in and talks about the divine promises that we have. And everything else as it just heaps and heaps and heaps in the generosity of God. And we see this. We're partakers of his divine nature. When we are called by his glory and excellence, he grants to us his magnificent promises, and by them we become partakers of the divine nature. Not God's essence, but his holiness. We are now declared holy. All right? Ephesians 5:30 says, because we are members of his body. All right? So his divine power enables us to be divine partakers of the divine nature. Now, when we look at that, the divine natures, we are partakers of the divine nature now, are we not? John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even through those who believe in his name. Romans 8:9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to him. And then Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. So we are sharers right now. We are partners. All right. And the next thing it goes on to tell us is that we have escaped the world by lust. All right. So in a sense, in our new nature, we have escaped the corruption of the world, if you will, that marked us prior to our conversion. We were in the world, right? I mean, we were in the world. And so we've escaped that by this new life. Think of corruption. I mean, it's this idea of decay. Ruined. We have escaped that. All right. And at the time of the salvation is when we escape. So this is a successful flight from danger, we could say. But in another sense, we will be divine partakers in what sense? As we transition from this life into eternity, we will what? Take on immortality. We will be in a new body. We will no longer sin. Right? I mean, here we have a new heart. We've been given a new heart as a new believer. We've been given life, but we're still in the flesh. And so as we move into heaven, the older I get, the more I want that. I don't know about anybody else, but I mean, you know, you think about just the glory that we'll have in heaven and in a glorified body, no longer able to sin. We will have the completeness, if you will. So we are sharers today in the sense that we are His, we are in the body, and someday we will be a full partaker in our glorified bodies, completely perfect. A new heart will be placed in us, and we will have a new body as well. And so we have escaped this lust of the world and the rotting corruption, if you will, spiritually, and someday we will be physically as well. Are we not a blessed people? I mean, when we look at God's generosity, when we look at what it is He has done for us, but how often do we focus on that? How often do we focus on what we have versus everything else that's going on in our life? You have been given everything that you need to live a life of godliness. You've been given life, and because of that, you can now live godly for Him. Now, if we utilize what it is He has given us, then obviously we will become more centered on Him in our lives. And you know, as we read this, and I'm going to close here with 2 Peter 1:3-4. It says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, for by these He granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. It is beyond my capability to describe what we have, to describe what has been bestowed upon us. And again, as Peter sets the foundation, and as he moves forward in the letter, he wants to remind them of what it is they have already been given everything. There's no further need to add anything to what it is we have. There's nothing that we need to make us complete. You realize that you are 100% in Christ. You don't fall out. You don't fall away. You're not the one hanging on because He's already set His seal on you. And that's what Peter reminds them of. All right? If there's anything that we believe that we need outside of the sufficiency of what we've already been given, then number one, we are ignorant. Number two, we might be miserable because we're trying to do something that we can't do. It's already been provided for us. All right? And number three, and the most important, we are missing out on the most magnificent gift that we have been given because we do not understand it to the full extent to which it has been given to us. Way beyond what we can even imagine. Let's pray. Father, we do come before You this morning thankful for our time together, thankful for what it is we have learned in this study. And Father, I pray that our hearts would desire more and more, Lord, to just honor You, to revere You for what it is You have already done for us. Help us to see that we are totally sufficient, Father, from what we've been given, the mercies and the grace, Father, the promises, the magnificent promises, the precious promises. And Lord, may we live a life knowing these things, and may we rejoice continually, always knowing that Christ is always there. Father, we thank You. I thank You for each one in here, Lord. I pray that You would strengthen us. I pray that You would give us wisdom in our walk. In Jesus' name, amen.